It's a joy for me to worship together with all of you this morning. But I must confess that as I sat up here this time and looked out at all your smiling, warm faces, I was a bit saddened. Because as Dr. Hawthorne said, I'm a senior, therefore my days are numbered. And soon I won't have the privilege of joining you and worshiping together with you. And I just want to take this opportunity briefly to express some of the gratitude that I have for Bethany Chapel. I've had the privilege this year of meeting together with a few other seniors, and the other day we were reflecting in a discipleship group about some of the things that we would do differently if we had college to start over again. And one common thing that came up was the idea that the other guy said they wished that they were more involved throughout their whole college experience in a local church. And it really made me stop and think and reflect for a while on my involvement in Bethany and what a significant part of my whole Wheaton experience Bethany has been. And many of you I've grown to love and appreciate very much and want to thank you for the incredible encouragement that you've been to me over these what seems now to be a short 4 years. Well, let's pray for a moment. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is a joy and a privilege that we have to gather weekly around your word to celebrate our life in you. We ask, Lord Jesus, that today you will be present among us, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and prepare a place for your word to take root. We thank you and praise you for this opportunity and for your love for us. In Christ's precious name, amen. Last summer, as many of you already know, I had the opportunity of traveling in Eastern Europe. And if you've been keeping up with the news, all of us, I'm sure, are aware that much has changed in Eastern Europe. But just last summer, things were quite different than they are even today. I went with several other Wheaton students to work with the youth in that country, to meet with them and teach them lessons from Scripture. And I remember how the persecution of the church there became a stark reality to me. I remember our first time we took the youth to meet with them, to share some of the lessons that we had prepared. We had to walk a couple of miles out of the city, very quietly, not speaking, hoping not to be seen. And then find a place, I remember it well, down by a river, out of the way of traffic, hoping that no one would see us. And we gathered there to look into God's Word. And all the effort that we had to go through just to meet so that we could talk about the Scriptures impacted me in such a powerful way about the reality of persecution there. Later that week, I was asked to address a Romanian church, to stand up before them and speak to them. And I thought and I struggled within myself, what can I say to this church, a church suffering from so much persecution? This morning I'd like to look at just a couple of verses of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4. In this epistle, Paul was addressing a persecuted church. He himself was in the midst of persecution as he was writing from prison in Rome. And in verse 6, he writes these words, "Do not be anxious about anything." Now, one thing I could never have imagined myself doing was standing up in a Romanian church, looking at them in the eyes and saying, "Don't be anxious about anything." When I saw the reality of what they were going through on a daily basis, I never could have dreamed of being as bold as the Apostle Paul here is. But as I thought about this, I thought, you know, this really isn't uncharacteristic of Paul's writings. He has this tendency in many of his epistles, especially as he gets to the end, to make these all-encompassing statements, these commands that don't allow for any exception. When he writes to the Thessalonians, he tells them, as he does in Philippians, be joyful always. He doesn't allow any exceptions. He tells them to pray without ceasing. Pray always. And he tells them in everything, give thanks. But of all these extreme statements, the one I think trips me up the most is this one in Philippians. I mean, I look at this and I say, Paul, how am I, a Wheaton College senior, trying to find a job, trying to figure out what I'm going to do with my ancient language major, though I love Greek very much, it's not the most marketable skill around. And at points, I am tempted towards anxiety. But Paul's words resound in my ears. Do not be anxious about anything. And I don't think Paul was exaggerating. I think he was very serious. I want to ask the question, first of all, why was Paul so against anxiety? I mean, why couldn't he at least allow a little bit of anxiety? And I think the answer to that question is largely in the fact that Paul knew that anxiety, by its very nature, betrays a lack of confidence in God's care for His children. When we're anxious or worried about something, usually a future event, and by that very act itself, we engage in what Oswald Chambers calls unconscious blasphemy, because we fail to recognize that God is sovereign, that He loves us, that He has redeemed us, and that He is in control of our lives. I also want to ask the question, what prompted Paul, who was himself imprisoned at the time, to write these words to the Philippians? He does not simply tell them not to be anxious, but he wants to write these words, I think, so that he can expound and give us a solution to anxiety. And that's what he does in the rest of verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Paul's solution, his cure for this illness that all of us struggle with, is prayer, prayer, and more prayer. Three times in verse 6 alone, he uses a synonym for prayer. I think Paul knew that the only way to realistically be anxious about nothing was to be prayerful about everything. The curious thing to me as I think about prayer is that when we engage in prayer, we're not informing God of anything He doesn't already know. He knows that we're anxious, and He knows why we're anxious. But in my own experience, I found that as I bring my cares to the Lord and cast them upon Him, I, through the very act of prayer, am reminded that He is sovereign, that the one I'm approaching in prayer is the ruler of all the universe, and that nothing escapes His eye. But Paul not only tells us to pray in this verse, but he also stresses how we're to pray. He says to pray with thanksgiving. This theme of thanksgiving is a very predominant one in Paul's writings. As a matter of fact, in each epistle that Paul writes to a church, with the sole exception of Galatians, he commences every letter with an emphatic thanksgiving. To the Philippians, he says that he is thankful that they are partners in the gospel. And I think this gives us an insight into Paul's mentality about thanksgiving, and especially in regards to anxiety. No matter what was happening in the church, no matter what kind of persecutions that they had to face, no matter what kind of anxiety, he could always, in his prayers, give thanks that believers were sharing in the partnership of the gospel. And that's why I so appreciated Jim's comments this morning in the breaking of bread. And if you were here, you'll remember that he shared very powerfully how sometimes life seems to get a hold of us, grab us around the neck, and hold us up against the wall. But he went on to say how when he came through the door this morning, he looked ahead and he saw the bread and he saw the cup. And it was powerfully brought home to him that in spite of the anxieties, in spite of the cares that he was facing, he was a child of God. And he quoted to us from Luke chapter 10 and said, and repeated to us Christ's words, which say, "Rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." And I think this is what enabled Paul to write these words. Pray with thanksgiving. Don't pray in bitterness, shaking your fist at God, but pray out of thanksgiving, because we are his children. I think it's also significant to pray with a thankful heart because it impacts our attitudes. And our attitudes, how we deal with suffering, how we deal with anxiety, is an incredible testimony to those around us of the reality of the gospel. No one else except a child of God can look anxiety right in the face and come into this chapel and sing with all sincerity, "Rejoice in the Lord always." This point was really, again, driven home to me while I was in Romania. I remember traveling with one who became a very dear friend of mine. We call him Phil. And I asked him, I said, "Phil, how is it in this country with the kind of persecution that you endure? How do you share your faith? Obviously, you can't stand on the corner and preach. You can't introduce people to the gospel in many of the ways that we can in this country. How is it? How do you stress evangelism?" And he looked at me and he said, "Eric, in this country, the communism and the impression of that in many ways works for us. It works for the gospel. Because the situation is so oppressive that only the believer has the ability to be joyful under these circumstances." And he said, "When we go to work, when we're around so many who are non-Christians, they are amazed by our attitudes because we can rejoice in the midst of incredible suffering and oppression." And I think this is something for all of us to remember. When we're engaged at work, engaged in activities that bring us into contact with non-believers, the very way that we respond to difficult situations, our own attitude testifies. It speaks louder than oftentimes our own words do about the reality of our faith. Paul goes on, and verse 7, and he shares with us the result of bringing our anxiety before the Lord. He says, "The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." When we bring our anxiety to the Lord through prayer, we're almost involved in a type of exchange. I think the essence of what Paul is saying, that we can bring our anxieties to God and trade them in for his peace. I think God's peace here refers to the very nature of our Father, that calm serenity that characterizes his very being. I mean, can you imagine God, the creator of the universe, worried about something, the one who is all powerful? That characteristic of his is offered to us. And we can take our anxiety to him and trade it in. I think that's a very powerful truth to remember. Literally, in the Greek, what Paul says about this peace is that it rises above every mind. And to put that in more practical terms, I think Paul is saying that God's peace is more effective than any of our own intellectual efforts or powers of reasoning. We all know what anxiety does. We worry and we think constantly about a particular problem or a decision that we're involved in. And how can I plan? How can I get myself out of this? And we struggle with our finite minds. But what we're offered here is God's peace, which is so much more powerful than our own minds, to work and to help us see a way through to a solution. Paul describes this peace as guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The verb here used for guard was one that the Philippians would have been very familiar with. It's a technical term, a military term. And in Philippi, the city of Philippi, there was a Roman garrison housing troops. And so when Paul used this verb to describe the peace of God, the Philippians would have immediately drawn a picture in their mind. They would have recalled the Roman soldiers that guard the city, that stand guard to keep the city safe from the attack of the enemy. And they would have realized that what Paul is saying is that God's peace, in a sense like a Roman soldier, stands guard around our most vulnerable area, our emotions, our heart and our minds, our very feelings and our thoughts. And Paul draws a picture where this peace of God actually defends us from the fiery darts of the enemy that would come in and desire to make us ineffective in his kingdom. I think we need to realize what an incredible tool anxiety is in the hands of the devil. If we can be immobilized by anxiety, we become so ineffective in God's kingdom, failing to realize his sovereignty and his strength that's available to us. I remember after my sophomore year, I came to Wheaton as a physics major. You're probably beginning to wonder now, how did this person as a physics major end up ancient languages? They're kind of on different ends of the spectrum. It wasn't an easy decision. And I remember I began taking Greek right away my freshman year just to meet the general ed requirement. But as I got involved in the language, I began to see how much the study of Greek opened up the scriptures to me. And then after my sophomore year, one night I was reading my Greek New Testament, and the thought kind of occurred to me, maybe I should major in Greek. And then I thought, no, that's not a very good idea. But I couldn't get the thought out of my head. And I thought about it and thought about it, and I thought about something I mentioned earlier, that I realized Greek is not a very marketable thing. If I graduated with a degree in physics from Wheaton College, I would have quite a few options that I could pursue. But I knew if I changed my major to Greek, that my options would be somewhat limited. It was that summer that I began, for the first time, to really look at this passage and study it. And the reality of what Paul said about God's peace hit home to me. And I realized that in many areas, and even in regards to the change of my major and what I was to do, I was far from God's peace. I was experiencing a lot of anxiety, but I didn't know his peace. And I remember I decided I was going to take this passage seriously. I took my Bible with me into Gold Star Chapel in the Student Center at Wheaton College. And I spent a significant amount of time laying that problem, along with others, before the Lord. And I remember clearly walking out of that chapel, very much filled with God's peace. It was a powerful thing. I didn't have a solution at that time. I didn't know what I was going to do. But through the time in prayer, I saw the reality of these verses. I felt God's peace, and I was assured that He was sovereign, that He had been guiding my steps, and that He would continue to. This morning, I hope that I have not in any way trivialized many circumstances that all of us experience that lead us to anxiety. The problems that we face are indeed very real. But my hope is that God's peace is maximized. That we will leave the chapel today aware that we have an option. We don't have to be weighed down by anxiety like so many in the world. We can, through the act of prayer, trade in our anxiety and experience the peace of God. I'm reminded of the psalmist's words in Psalm 55:22. He says, "Cast your cares on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to fall." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your love for us. First and foremost, we thank You for the salvation that we enjoy. And Father, we thank You that we do not serve an impotent God, but we serve the One who has created all things and continues to hold all things in His hand. It's with great joy that we continually commit our lives into those hands and trust in You for all that the future would hold. Go with us now, Father, and make of us a blessing to others throughout the course of this week. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.